Thanks, Dan, and thanks to everyone for your interest in the previous session and in anticipation of your interest just now. Turn to the book of Romans, please, in chapter 3. And we can find our comments to John's Gospel in the last session. We're going to spend our time in the Roman Epistle in this session. And just for the purposes of introduction, let's read some verses in chapter 3. Verse 19. So there's no water here. Actually, can I get some water? That'd be all right. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, or now righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the passing over of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We thank God for his good word before us this afternoon. 2,000 years ago, a man spent 3 hours on a cross in darkness. It was a real event in space and time. We've seen already that he was a real man. And we've seen already that he was the only perfect man. He was the only one that glorified God in everything. And we come to our meeting just now for the consideration of the cross. And we can only just introduce some of the themes that the Bible traces back to that event. I think I can safely say that everyone in the hall is still at pretty much the commencement of the journey of understanding the vastness of the work of Christ. I want to just introduce you to some of the issues that were dealt with at the cross. And we'll dig into 3 of them, I think, in a bit more detail. But my purpose really is just to encourage you in the consideration of his work. You should go from this place and study more about the Lord Jesus, but particularly more about what he did on the cross. Now, the subject is his vicarious death. Good theological term, and it begins with V, which was quite important. And of course, vicarious has the idea of being on behalf of someone else. It is for someone else. So you could, for example, this would be a wonderful study for you to go away and think about. What was it that came to Christ through the cross? That he was there in one sense for himself. What was he doing? Well, he was procuring a bride for himself. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And you can expand on that and think about what he was doing. He was purifying for himself a people. We could think in terms of the cross, of what the cross means for Israel and for those redeemed of the nation. But we've decided not to do that today. And I want to focus on two things. I want to think about what the cross meant for God, what it accomplished for God, and what it accomplished for us. Now, these are not complete lists. You need to have a short course or a long course in soteriology to cover anything of the fullness of the subject. But I want to just bring together a few things for you. I want you to notice, and we'll just survey all of these first of all before we come into focus on a few, that what sin brought in, you see, the cross was required because of the issue of sin. Sin is the reason that stands behind the cross. And here we have, first of all, that sin brought in disgrace. That there was a questioning of God and his character in the coming in of sin. And we covered something of that already. And just like God was glorifying his name in the life of Christ, he was glorifying his name in the death of Christ. This is burnt offering truth, right? So, burnt offering with the associated meal offering, we're a bit of that today, with the perfect life of Christ. But the meal offering was always accompanying. And here now with the burnt offering, do you know when someone was coming with a burnt offering, what were they thinking? What was a spiritual Jew thinking? Well, he might be thinking many things. But as an animal was offered in its fullness, really what a spiritually intelligent Jew would have partly been thinking is that my life ought to have been fully for God. My mind, my soul, my heart. I should have been completely for God. This is what God deserves. And in sacrifice that involved the taking of a life, there was the fullness of an offering for God. Only one man ever lived that. And Calvary is the full expression of a man who declared to the world that God's will was glorious and was right and was perfect. And he gave himself for it. Sin brought also demands. We'll think about this in a bit more detail. That because God is holy, the presence of sin demanded a response. The cross is God's answer. We'll think about that in more detail. The cross also, the sin coming in also brought distance. It brought a dislocation in relationships. And if you are looking at that truth in the Bible about reconciliation, you'll find that is a truth that deals with relationship dislocation that's brought in because of sin. And again, God was doing it at the cross. In the broadest scheme, he was reconciling all things to himself. And that's one line of truth that you can spend time looking at, particularly in Colossians. Sin also brought in depravity. It's good because it begins with D, but it's also good because it links with a doctrine, a truth about man's depravity. That is proven throughout the Bible. Here's a question for you. Why did the cross happen so many years after the fall? Why is the cross not in Genesis 4? Well, there's many reasons. Always ask. It's good to ask questions, isn't it? And think about it. And you might give me a different answer. Well, you can't because I'm heading to a plane. Text me afterwards. But there's at least one reason. What's God doing from Genesis 3 right until the cross? He is proving over generations and over centuries and over different circumstances and conditions, the absolute depravity of man, that there is nothing good in man in Adam. Man in Adam can't be anything but a sinner. And at the climax of history at the cross, you know, the total depravity of man doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be. You can always find some way to be worse. But the point is this, that in every way we sin. Man just sins. He can't please God. Romans 8. Man in the flesh can't please God. What was God doing at the cross? He was condemning, he was executing judgment upon man in Adam. He condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. Sin brought in depravity. God's answer was the condemnation of man at the cross. And sin brought in a dominion of satanic realms and of principalities and powers. And the Bible will tell us that at the cross, he stripped those of their power. He rendered impotent the one who had the power of death. And he dealt with a whole arena of things at the cross in that realm. Now, the next slide, I'm not in charge of the clicker, but Dan is. And the next slide is what it accomplished for us. And again, a whole list of things that sin brought in. Sin brought in a detention. It brought in that which pinned us down and held us. And we needed to be set free, and at the cross we find redemption. Sin brought in demands towards me. I deserve punishment. I deserve judgment. At the cross we find a replacement. You might use the word substitute. That would be good, and we'll come on to that. At the cross, where sin brought in demands towards God, we have righteousness that comes to us. We read that repeatedly in Romans 3, the idea of being justified. Where sin brought a distance between me and God, that dislocation of relationship, we have been reconciled by the cross. Where sin brought in a debt that we owed, the cross brought in the answer. It brought in forgiveness, remission. And then we have the issue of deadness and defilement. And with the answer in regeneration and in the purification of Titus that the reference point is there looking to. Now, I'm not going to deal with all of those, but I just want you to stop for a minute. Now, do you see how awful sin is? You see how awful sin is? For the young believers in the meeting particularly, the world will tell you sin's attractive, it's pleasurable. There are pleasures in sin for a season. The world will tell you that really to play with it's okay. The Christians might even tell you by their practice that as long as you know it's not right, then it's kind of okay to play with too. Do you see what sin did in the world? As we spend some time on the cross today, we want to get to where Paul got to. Paul got to an understanding of the cross that meant he couldn't be involved with the world anymore. Because what the cross meant and what the cross said about sin and about the disgrace and the damage that sin had done in the world meant he couldn't play with it. And he pursued holiness. May the Lord help us to pursue holiness. Now, I want to deal with three things because of all of that, and that's just maybe some outlines to help you go and look at those subjects. And if you're going to look at these subjects, I was supposed to help you with a bit of how do you study the Bible as part of this, and I haven't got to do much of that. Apologies. But if you want to start with a subject of a theme like this, you know, take the words there. Take the word forgiveness, remission. I'm going to look it up. Use Blue Letter Bible. I'm going to look it up. And then look up what the underlying word is. Because sometimes it will be used in different ways in English. and poke around in all the different ways it's used. Look at the context in which it's used. Try and find out the different dimensions of forgiveness, for example. And you'll see that what God has done in forgiving suddenly starts to be very practical in demanding that I am involved in the business of forgiveness too. Isn't that good? So there's a subject you trace from the cross, and you start seeing practical implications directly in your life straight away. Take subjects like reconciliation. Find out where they're used in issues associated with sin and relationship with God, but also others, like 1 Corinthians 7, the reconciliation of a couple, a husband and a wife. And you'll start to understand that word a bit better. Look up, use Vine, and use up his description and his explanation of what that word means, and start to apply it in different contexts. You can take just these summary headings and go and spend some time in the Bible, and I hope you will. Now, I want to just focus on three of them. And I want to think, first of all, about the truth of redemption. It's the last verse that we had in verse 24 of Romans 3. And we want to think about redemption. And the reason I want to spend time on this straight away is that of all the issues that come together at the cross, I think redemption is probably the broadest salvation concept. And I mean that in terms of, first of all, the Bible. You know, the first song in the Bible, I think, is about redemption. And the last song is about redemption. Redemption reaches to God in that, you know, the Revelation 5 declaration of worship. Those 24 elders. It is those that have been redeemed to God. There is a redemption to God that is being used as the subject of worship. God has something. He has people because redemption has happened. Redemption speaks of a price paid and is linked, therefore, with sin's demands. And here are you and I. And sometimes we sing it, redeemed. How I love to declare it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in fact, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that redemption keeps coming up. So, for example, you'll find justification all over Romans, having righteousness brought to us. We are called righteous in Romans 3. And then, well, we have righteousness imputed, reckoned to us, counted to us in Romans 4. And then we're constituted righteous in Romans 5. And you have justification, righteousness language throughout there. But that's not really a theme when you get into the book of Hebrews particularly. Whereas you'll find redemption in both. In fact, you find redemption all over the place. Go and look it up. And redemption keeps popping up. In all areas of Scripture where the cross is in focus, redemption is brought up. And it's also a theme that God builds through the Bible. That when it lands at the cross, that redemption is found at the cross. We have a whole biblical background of weight of truth that lands like a glorious wave on a shore. And we can sing, "My Redeemer." Now, I wonder if you really think about or understand what it means when you call him "My Redeemer." Well, let's think about it. Three things. I want to think about the biblical spheres of redemption, and the biblical sketches of redemption, and the biblical scope of redemption. And we'll just work our way through those things because it helps me. It might help you. I realise I was giving you basically no headings in the last session, which is probably frustrating for you. So apologies. But those are our three headings just now. The biblical spheres of redemption. Because you have to think about this word. Now, again, you're doing some Bible study, right? Go and do some Bible study and get yourself onto Blue Letter Bible. Or Esau, if you want, and look up the words for redemption. Just look up the word redeemed, and you'll find there are two families of words with very similar ideas, but quite different words in the language, but very similar ideas. And you'll find that there's always involved in it the idea of a price being paid. Always. Sometimes it's used in almost just those terms, like in Matthew 21. It talks about those that bought and sold in the temple, and the word is redeemed. So it's the word that just bought. There's a paying of a price involved. That's always the case. When the word redemption is there, either of the two families of words, paying a price is there. And so when we're thinking about redemption at the cross, in the language of Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we're thinking about a price being paid. The blood of Christ is that redemption price. You have this in his blood statement in Romans 3:25. You have this concept of a price, and you're at the cross and you recognize that there's a price being paid. But of course it goes beyond that. Usually the word redemption has the idea of being set free by a price being paid. And the two families of words have two slightly different ideas. One has the slave market in view. You might have heard the brothers preach about it, and preach well, about the idea of someone in the slave market and a price being paid to set them free. Sometimes you will hear the other word spoken of, which is the idea of a ransom price. And it is, in the word redemption, it's the focus on the price to release. They're very similar ideas, and they're very similar concepts. So these spheres of redemption, always the paying of a price, but generally the paying of a price to set free. Now, immediately, you come on to the biblical sketches of redemption. And where are you straight away? Well, you're in Exodus 12, aren't you? In your head. And you're at the blood of the lamb being slain. And you're thinking about a price that was paid, blood that was shed. And the price has been paid and the blood has been shed. But then there is the movement from just the price of a life taken to the setting free. There is the covering, there is the passing over, and there is a redemption by power out and through the sea. And you have a people set free because a price was paid. They went out from Egypt. They went out on the basis of bloodshed and of the power of God applied. And out they went. That's fine. But God gives you more than that. And you see, as you start to build your understanding of what redemption means, and when you're thinking about what redemption in Christ Jesus means in Romans 3:24, you come to it not just with Exodus 12 in mind, but if you go to the Old Testament, and we won't look up the verses for the sake of time, but you'll have to go and look up another word, the idea of the kinsman redeemer, and he was mentioned earlier today. Because this is why redemption starts to become very important in terms of his real humanity. And why the cross and the subjects we're dealing with today, his virgin birth, his genuine incarnation, his taking of real humanity, and his perfect life, lands now at the cross, and all of that is with a view to the cross and the accomplishment of the work that God has given him to do. And so we find we have this person, the Goel, or the brethren have funny ways of saying his name, because none of them can say Hebrew right, and neither can I. So it's fine. Hebrew words, by the way, any of you young preachers, just say them confidently and people will have no idea. And very few will challenge you on the pronunciations. It's all good. But this figure of the Redeemer appears. Now he's the member of the family. I've started to call him the superhero of the family, because he feels like that. He's the kind of person when things are going wrong, when a problem comes in, he's the one you call on. It's when disaster has come in and there has been distress and damage caused. And is there a way out? Is there a way out? You turn to the kinsman redeemer. You come to the one who is a blood relative, but who has the ability to meet the need. It's not hard to know where this is going, is it? There's three areas that the Goel comes in, the kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus 25, he comes in where there is the issue of poverty. Where there's poverty come in, and there's going to be the loss of rights to the land. There is a a destitution in the family. And where there is poverty, they turn to the kinsman redeemer. And he comes in. You turn on to the, well, Deuteronomy, but you also can turn on to the book of Ruth, where you find it even more clearly laid out. That the issue there is not of poverty, but is of posterity. Family's over. There's no seed. There's no life. It's gone. Till the kinsman steps in. And they turn to the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, in his fullness and his strength and his richness. You know the picture, you know it well. You come on further, or you come to Numbers 35, and you find the idea of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, comes further. And you've got the whole idea of the avenger of blood. See, what's come in now is the need for punishment. It's not poverty or posterity, but there's punishment required. Someone's come in and caused damage in the family. It's taken a life. And who will you turn to? Who will you turn to deal with the issue of damage caused by an enemy? It's the kinsman redeemer. Now you see, what is God doing for you, Christian? What is God doing for you at the cross? What does redemption in Christ Jesus mean? Yes, it means being set free from the penalty of sin. That in his blood shed and in his sacrifice offered, there is the dealing with the demands of sin, and you're set free because a price has been paid. Christian, hallelujah for the price paid at the cross. And you have little idea, and neither do I, of really what it cost. But you know this, God says, it's done. You're free. Do you live like you're free? Do you believe you're free? Well, God says you are. It cost him the cross to make you free. Free from the power of sin now. And the price of sin. And of course the presence of sin in the future. But there's more than that. You had nothing. You had absolutely nothing. You were completely impoverished. Your future was completely bleak. But the Redeemer has come in. Christian, when you get the glory, you'll start to understand how rich you are in Christ, and it will blow your mind. And what was lost in sin, the Redeemer's brought back. Did you have a future? Posterity? It was just death, death, death. But the Redeemer came in and raised up life. What about your enemies? Who's behind all this damage anyway? And enemies come in. You know, one of the great truths about the love of God is that when God loves someone, he pursues their enemies. He deals with them all. That's how, by the way, in Malachi chapter 1, how God proves and demonstrates his love for Israel. How he deals with Edom. Go and look at it. It's very interesting. Do you know what? That's exactly what he's doing with you. And standing right back at the start, and we read it this morning. There was an enemy came in. He brought in disaster and damage, and he caused chaos in humanity, and he ruined you. Now we'll get on in a minute. I'm not giving you a free pass. You're guilty, Romans 3, right? So just give me a minute and I'll come back with that. You were guilty. But an enemy has done this. Christian, Hebrews tells us, lots of parts of the Bible tell us, that in Christ and through the cross, God is pursuing to the end the dealing with your enemy's incompleteness. World, flesh, devil, death. Your Redeemer is dealing with them all. All on the basis of the cross. Satan rendered impotent. Death has lost its victory, its power, because of Calvary. Now you see, when you reach Romans 3:25 or 24, and you think about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, those concepts of redemption are pregnant in that statement. God has built up the picture of what redemption means. And you come and land in Romans 3 and you say, hallelujah, I am redeemed. And the superhero of the family in the Old Testament, the one you turned to when you had no hope, is the one you found at Salvation's Day. But he could only be your Redeemer because he was real flesh and blood. A real man. A real perfect man. Biblical scope of redemption, and this is where we have to quickly just recognize that it's not done yet. The work of redemption is ongoing. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus has different phases and aspects. And so you can sing redeemed how I love to proclaim it, and amen to that. Good to be redeemed. But your body's not redeemed yet. You understand that. Here you are. You're waiting for the day of redemption. You see how full this concept of redemption is. That it reaches out into so many aspects of my salvation. And so many aspects of the work of God. That it reaches now to the future. And the day of redemption comes. When your body will be redeemed. I often say it's a vexing thing to be a redeemed person in an unredeemed body. It's a vexing thing to have a body that still has the kind of hanging on, smelly kind of like leftovers of a previous life. It's what the flesh is. But one day it will all be gone. And so you see the breadth of redemption. God has a people that have been bought to himself. He paid a price. Don't forget that. That body, by the way, that's not redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6 tells me he owns it. He has put his hallmark of possession upon it by putting the Spirit of God within. He's going to redeem it. He's going to change it. He's going to take it to glory. Now, let's think about another word in these verses, and it's kind of in the previous section. I want to think about propitiation. Because if we have the subject of redemption, and it is so broad and wide, we want to think about the subject of propitiation. And we thought earlier in the reference on the way through that God was propitiating himself in the cross. And we're thinking particularly about the Godward aspect of the cross now. And we're back in Romans 3 and we're down in verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, comma, in his blood. Now, propitiation. Now, whenever you get big terms, half the audience fall asleep and think, I am not up for theological terms. Can you please stop it? Right? But then half of you are switched on at least. Some of you have played a game of football and look really sweaty. And you might be getting tired about now. So just pinch yourself or pinch your neighbour. It might be more fun. Probably illegal. But anyway, wake up because we're about to get into the subject of propitiation. I want to think about what God has done at the cross. You see, the issue with propitiation and the issue with the place of meeting, which is what that word means, the place where there is a shelter, where there is an answer, there is a meeting place, that God can bless men because he is propitiated. That didn't have to be the answer to the issue of sin, but it is. Now, you see, first of all, God is pure. That's the two things we need to remember. God is pure and God is propitiated. He is pure, he is holy. And this is where you come down through Romans, and you find by the time you get Romans 3 and 19 that it's quite clear that man is far from pure. God has at length, in 2.5 chapters, shown us just how awful man is. Those of you saved young, read Romans 1 to 3:18 and don't think about others. Think about what you would have been had God not saved you. It's dead easy when you're saved young to read those verses and think about, oh, how terrible the world is round about. All of that was in principle in your heart. It does us no good to convince ourselves that somehow we were better or we were less depraved than those verses teach or we see in the world outside. You're not. Your flesh is just flesh. And you land in Romans 3:19 and you have this statement at the end that man is guilty before God. Now this is the point. When you preach the gospel, when you communicate the gospel with people, this is the kind of area, by the way, you need to spend a lot of time in, propitiation. This is God setting forth to the world the work of the cross. This is the facing the world aspect of the gospel very specifically. And so we need to get hold of this. There are many truths in the Bible that are nuanced and for different specific considerations and understanding. This is gospel glorious for everyone truth. And it starts with this. God is pure. But the presence of sin in man renders him guilty. Now notice that word guilty. Notice the idea of guilt. It's the idea of being blameworthy. Under judgment. You know, it's not just that you are a sinner, but Romans has taught us that all of us were guilty sinners. We were to be blamed. It wasn't just Adam's fault. You sometimes hear that in the gospel being preached. That it's like, you know, you've got this terrible problem because of Adam. It's terrible. Really sorry. Sorry you've got this problem. Adam, really bad. You've got this problem, but don't worry, we've got the answer in the gospel. That is not the gospel. Now, that's easier to sell, but by the way, you're not selling the gospel. If you're trying to make the gospel attractive to people, you can stop right now. The cross is never attractive. The cross never is appealing to the worldly and to the wise of the world. And it's never something that people like to embrace because it leaves man with nothing. Guilty and hopeless outside of Christ. So no, it's not all Adam's fault. It's yours. The whole world, guilty before God. Blameworthy. And the weight of it all lands upon us. And yet the throne of God is holy. And this whole idea of the propitiation, this word is, in fact, Darby translates it as mercy seat in Romans 3. It is used on several occasions with that connotation. That is the mercy seat. We're thinking about the lid of the ark. We're thinking about the covering of the ark, which of course was the throne of God. He dwelt above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, the presence of God when he came down. And what we are dealing with here in the issue of propitiation is a holy God and guilty man. Now what's the answer? Well, there could have been one answer. Complete judgment poured out on all. And the demands of sin, the demands that sin made of God's judgment, how is God going to respond? He could have dealt with in full pouring out of wrath on everyone. Absolutely righteous and absolutely glorious. But God has found a way. God has found a way. He has found a way for there to be a meeting place. A place where sinners in their sin can nonetheless draw near to a holy God. And it's blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, this is what we're thinking about at the cross. What happened at the cross? We're thinking about a God who's satisfied. And that's one of the key words you're thinking about in propitiation. It is that God, through the cross, is satisfied. That his holy demands have been satisfied. That the issue of sin and the issue of guilt, that there's a place where that can be met at the cross. Bloodshed means God is satisfied. Now that's because of the judgment at the cross. Now be careful with your language. Sometimes I hear this language which says that God's wrath is exhausted at the cross. Now I understand what people mean by that, but there is a lot of wrath coming, you understand. In fact, Romans 2 talks about a day of wrath that's coming. There's plenty of wrath coming. There's the wrath of the Lamb that's coming on the earth. There is plenty of wrath coming to this world because of sin. So it's not exhausted in the sense that it's never coming again. But we find this. There is a complete dealing with sin at the cross in propitiation. God is satisfied. And look at this. God sets him forth. I love that statement. He sets him forth as a meeting place. It's through faith. Notice the cost. It is in his blood. Now you see, the whole background, of course, is the blood taken in and the blood put on the mercy seat. It's Day of Atonement context. But you don't expect me to do all of that or any of that in this time. But I just want you to get hold of that. Remember that that was something that was very hidden. Nobody saw that. There was one man went in. He went in several times in one day. But one man went in. And he knew there was blood there. But it wasn't seen by people. You know what your calling is, Christian? It's to tell the world that there's a meeting place, that God is satisfied, and guilty sinners can be brought to God. That's the gospel. God sets him forth. Your role and mine is to set him forth, to declare the value of the death of Christ, to declare that bloodshed has found an answer to the issue of guilt in man. And when you got saved, that's what happened. That's where you found. It's the first time you come, and it's the place you come in salvation. I'm a guilty sinner. But God says, now here's the thing. How do you know that Calvary was enough? How do you know what happened at the cross? God says it is. The God who cannot lie says it's enough. What the Lord Jesus suffered, what he endured, what he passed through, the sacrifice that he offered, it's enough. The blood speaks of the cost of the sacrifice. God says it's enough. What a message for the world. Tell people. They won't want to hear. They'll want you to tell them about how they're good and about how they can make it on their own. But the good news for the whole world is that there's a meeting place at the cross. Now, that's when you think about the language of 1 Corinthians, and we think about the language of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. He died on behalf of our sins. These are statements we need to start thinking about that we're going to get into in the last 10-15 minutes on just how we use language carefully when we're dealing with issues of the cross, because God does. Now, some people's response to this is, well, it's all a bit, the gospel's simple. Well, is the gospel simple? In some ways it is. But God is very deliberate about how he uses language. I'd be surprised if he didn't crawl through the recording. I'd be surprised if he did crawl through the recordings. But I'd be surprised if crawling through the recordings of meetings like this, you don't find the odd slip of language that is just slightly not what it should be. Because actually, it is good to be careful about how we speak about these things. And we all need to be more careful. Because God does. Now let me show you that by going to Romans 5. I want to think about another truth, and the final truth I want to think about is the truth of substitution. Now, if we're thinking about redemption that is towards sin, but also toward God and towards us, and when we're thinking about the issue of propitiation being particularly towards God, we're thinking now about the issue of our replacement, our substitution in the cross, and we're thinking about the issue of saintward activity, what God accomplished, what Christ accomplished for the saints at the cross. Romans 5, and let's look at verse 18 and 19. Notice the language, and I'm just going to use this as a bit of an example without jumping into too many verses and getting you lost. I want to just jump into the language of verse 18 and 19 as an example of the kind of language you need to understand. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now stop there for a minute. This is propitiation truth. Look at the language. I'm going to read you Darby's version because it's just better. Romans 5:18. So then, as by one offence towards all men to come condemnation, it was by one offence towards all men to condemnation, so by one righteousness, one righteous act, the cross, towards all men for justification of life. Now, see what's happening here. We're dealing with, look at the language, the language of all. And here we are at the cross, and we're thinking about what God has done at the cross, the righteous act of one. You see, the contrast is between Adam, the offence of one. Here's Adam, and he sinned. The offence of one. And notice the language, that is towards all to condemnation. It is in the direction of everyone, with condemnation as its aim. And that's what it does. That's what it brings. It is towards all to condemnation. But look at the cross. The righteousness of one, the one act of righteousness, is towards all men the justification of life. What comes from the cross? A statement that God is propitiated. That's what it means, by the way. You know, that's what happened in Luke 18. The man in Luke 18, the publican, he said, God be merciful, it's the word propitious. He says, God be propitious to me, the sinner. He's saying, God, find a way. Find a meeting place. He's not saying, God, just be kind to me. He's really good theology, the publican. Find a meeting place. I can't stand up and claim to be anything. He says, God, be propitious. Well, we don't have to pray that anymore. Because we know clearly God set him forth as a propitiation. God is propitious. He is satisfied. And any sinner who comes to God through Christ will find a God who's propitious. He is satisfied in the work of his Son. Now, this is Romans 5:18. The righteous act of one is towards all to justification of life, to righteousness and life through the Lord Jesus. But notice the language of verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made, were constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now again, we're at the cross, but we're now thinking about the eternal aspect of it. And you find now that it's not the language of all, but the language of many. Now, this happens in the scriptures. God is being very specific. The work of Adam in the garden and the work of Christ on the cross, in verse 18, are towards all. They have an all-facing impact. Condemnation on the one hand, justification on the other, but you know fine well that not everyone will be justified. In verse 19, we're thinking now of the many, and we're finding that there's something different here. Many made righteous, ultimately constituted righteous. And there are many that are ultimately constituted sinners. Now that's the eternal state for both, by the way. There are two places to be. Finally constituted a sinner. Finally constituted righteous. Now I just want the word, I want the language all and many there just to come to this issue of our replacement at the cross. What do you have at the cross? You have someone that took your place. Now that's the first time. That's the first one of the first truths you ever come to as a Christian, isn't it? The day you got saved, he died for me. I deserve the judgment, but he took my place. No, that's good. Amen. It's actually one of the first truths that the Bible unfolds. You come in the book of Genesis, and you have the truth of the cross in Genesis 22, and you have Isaac, and there's a substitute. There's someone who takes the place. You come through to Exodus 12, and there's the firstborn in the house, but there's a lamb that takes his place. There's a substitute. You come to the book of Leviticus 16, and you find the Day of Atonement, there's two goats, and the blood of one goes in and goes on the mercy seat. But there's one goat goes out, sins confessed on its head, and that's where I should have gone. But it goes. You have this truth repeated in the Bible of God saying there is a place being taken. But substitution is different from propitiation, and this is where we just need to draw this together as we conclude here and just make sure we have it clear in our minds. The vastness of the cross and the greatness of the cross has different aspects to it. You can't calculate the cross. The cross is not an issue of maths. It's not an addition of sins that were paid for in a certain time frame or a certain way. But there are different aspects of the cross. The direction of substitution and propitiation is different. We've seen already, propitiation is Godward. You're not propitiated at the cross. God is. And God's not substituted. But you are. Their direction is different. Their dimensions are different. Now, we've seen this already. This is why I took you to these verses, just as an example of it. And we see it time and time again in the Bible, that you have this language of the many and the all. And when God talks about the all, he is talking about Calvary in propitiation terms. That the offer of the gospel and the satisfaction of God at the cross goes out to all, towards justification of life. But when he deals with the many, he is thinking about the fact that the cross, in its substitutionary terms, the place being taken, is something ultimately that will only be for some, the many. That leads us to the fact that their declaration is different. The Bible uses different language. And we kind of alluded to it earlier, that God uses the language of instead of and on behalf of. In fairly consistent terms. Now, you've got to be a bit careful with prepositions because they're a bit slippery. Right? But go to 1 Timothy for a second because it's worth going to 1 Timothy 2 before we finish up. To show you just how careful the Bible's language is. So many of you will understand that he gave himself as a ransom price in Mark 10 instead of many. The Bible doesn't talk about him giving himself in those senses instead of all. The Bible talks about on behalf of all. You have it in 1 Timothy 2. Let's read the language in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all to be testified in due time. Now, this is propitiation. This is the language of God satisfied and the gospel going out to all. And as you preach the gospel, that's what you preach. You preach that God is satisfied and the gospel goes out to everyone. But I want you to notice, look at the word in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you're talking about, hey, we're back to redemption. Here we go. There's a price paid. It's a ransom price. In that language, by the way, we'll find this, that it's an instead of ransom price. On behalf of all. What's God saying? That the work done on behalf of all at the cross is in its nature substitutionary. And when a sinner believes, they can lay claim on the truth of God that says this: he took your place. In the sense that he died as your substitute. You see, the work of Christ can't be carved up. It's not that a certain amount of the time on the cross was for many and a certain amount for all. It's one work. But the dimensions of it are vast, but also narrow. For the world, instead of all, instead of many, on behalf of all. And here we stand as sinners. And I preach the gospel, you preach the gospel to people, and you show them the breadth of the cross. You get alone with God, and you find this, that he has taken your punishment. He stood as my substitute. He took my place. We can't really tell unbelievers that he took their place at the cross. Because the day will come when they will stand before God and be judged. And a sacrifice which in character was substitutionary, in character was able to be such that their place could be taken, for them will not be the case. And Adam's sin, which they backed into and voted yes for, and are guilty of carrying in their life the evidence of decisions made in sinfulness, will lead to condemnation. The cross is vast. Look at those titles, look at those headings. There are many more. And get alone with God, and before we break bread tomorrow night, spend time thanking God for what he did at the cross. May the Lord bless his word.